And, you know, we saw what a great book this is that Paul wrote to this small church, which actually was a little town outside of Laodicea. And that's why he would tell them all the time, make sure this epistle is taken to the Laodiceans and have them read it over there. And he mentions that. And it's curious because we're in an age that would be considered the Laodicean church according to the book of Revelation, because those seven churches, like periods of church history, and the final period of church history is Laodicea. So this little book of Colossians can be a real help to us. And the basic theme of the book, and it's a companion epistle to Ephesians, they kind of verily go together, and Ephesians focused on the church and Colossians focuses on Christ, the head of the church. And I think maybe the thing we need at these last days is to focus back on Jesus Christ, which is the head of the church. It is a problem that we get church-centered and not Christ-centered. That's a real problem. As a matter of fact, I was taking a look at how people like deal with the issues in their life, and you know, let's say you've got you. So I'll put you down as that's a you, or you could put self, and then you look at the things you have to do around you. And of course, you know, you need to spend some time with your Savior. That's very important. And you need to spend some time with saints. That's a very important thing to do. You need to pray with your Savior. You need to spend some time with, let's say, the Scriptures. And then, of course, you're going to have to spend some time with sinners, because you're going to deal with lost people. So you're going to have the saints at the church you deal with. You're going to have your time in your Bible reading. You have your time of prayer and communion. You're going to have your time with that. And what usually happens to us over time is that we get a little out of balance. Now, sometimes we'll get very church-orientated, and we'll spend a lot of time with the saints, and we'll fellowship with the saints, and we'll want that type of relationship. Some people will get very scripture-orientated. Some people will get very prayer-orientated. Some people even get very evangelistic and want to spend time with sinners and go out to them. And this is the problem that sometimes comes out. We get out of balance, and we're like a wheel that's out of balance, and we need to be spin-balanced again. And someone was saying probably the best way to spin-balance it is to make a little change . And Colossians is trying to say you need to put the Savior in the middle, put yourself out here. And that's what Colossians is saying. The way to balance properly is be Christ-centered and Savior-centered, not self-centered or any other centered, or church centered, or evangelistic centered, or prayer centered, or even Bible centered. You want to be Savior, Christ centered. That's what Colossians is trying to show us in here through this particular book. It's very, very important, and I think we've lost it. I mean, you know, we've done church history here. And the truth of the matter is that if you go through the history of the church, the real church, that's the one that's founded on the rock, Jesus Christ. That's the very church that says, does the will of my Father and our disciples indeed. And you go through the many centuries of church history, the people that actually carried the book tended to be known by all these pejorative names that today are known as Baptists or Anabaptists or whatever different names they were known for all the year. Anna means to rebaptize. And so for all those years, the Catholic Church hated Anabaptists, because Anabaptists, if they got a Catholic and they showed them the truth and then the Catholic received Jesus Christ, the next thing they would do is they would do an immersion rebaptism with them to tell the Catholic that little sprinkling on your head was not a true baptism. True baptism is first faith in the heart and then an outward sign of showing the world that you're now a Christian, you've taken a stand for Christ. A baby can't do that. He doesn't even know what he's doing. And so the Anabaptists, and so all through the history, you know, Anabaptists, Baptists, they were the ones that tried to stick to this stuff. And so I'm at a conference recently with Baptists, and they're a little too Baptistic. They're a little too enamored with Baptists. In other words, I found them out of balance. Instead of the Savior in the center, the Baptist tradition was in the center. And so the book of Colossians is to try and put us back Christ-centered. That's what it's trying to do. Now, and so we saw the parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. One is helping the church, that's Ephesians. One is showing us to focus on the Lord. But the great similarities were in both epistles, Paul started out with doctrine in the first half and then practice in the second half. Because doctrine helps me believe, and based on what I believe is how I'll behave. My belief affects my behavior. And so in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 were doctrine. In Colossians chapters 1 and 2 are doctrine. In Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are behavior. In Colossians 3 and 4 are behavior. And great parallels here. For example, chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians are very similar to 5 and 6 of Ephesians. And when we read through them, we saw that he talks about in Ephesians, be ye filled with the Spirit. And then he says, if you're filled with the Spirit, husbands do this, and wives do that, and children do this, and masters and servants do this. And over here in Colossians, look at chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, wives do this, and 19, husbands do this, and 20, children do this, and 21, fathers do this, and 22, servants do this, and chapter 4, verse 1, and masters do this. And he gives a whole bunch of practical instruction after giving this principled admonition. And the principled admonition is be filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what he's saying is they go together. The word of Christ is attended by the Spirit, because the Spirit wants to illuminate the Word. And the Spirit of the Word, so here's the problem, possibilities where people can make an error. I watched this guy on TV, I was telling someone today about it, on Christian television, and he seems like this great Bible teacher. And he usually stands with his Bible like this, and he's all dressed up in a nice suit. And behind him are a bunch of books that look like Bibles and commentaries. And he reads out of the Bible and he teaches. And he looks like a great Bible teacher. And he's on every single day on Christian television, Monday through Friday at 10:30 at night. And I remember the show, it's something, the Bible, Know Your Bible, with Billy Lambert. And I watch this guy, and there he is with the Word, you know. And I watch him, and I watch him, and it. And I said to my wife one day, I said, that's a lost man. That's a lost man teaching Bible. Some of the best Bible teaching on TCT, but he's lost. He has the word of the Lord without the Spirit of God. That's not good. It's definitely not good for him. He's in a heap of trouble one day. He's like a Pharisee. The Pharisees had the word of God. They didn't have the Spirit of God. They were like whited sepulchres. On the outside, they look impressive to people. This guy could fool 999 out of 1,000 Christians if you let them watch a half hour of him teaching. Let them watch a month of him teaching. They'd still be fooled. He's got the word, but doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. That's not good. Now, we've got the other problem in America. We're just talking to someone else about a friend of theirs at a charismatic church. And they're running around and bopping and jiving and dancing and doing all this kind of stuff. And they've got the Spirit, but they don't have the Word. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think every charismatic is saved. Probably a whole bunch of them aren't. Okay, because so much of the charismatic gospel is a gospel of experience. It's not a gospel of doctrine. So, did you get a burning? Did you speak in tongues? Did you have a miracle in your bedroom? Did an angel appear? And so it's a gospel of experience. And a gospel of personal experience is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is, let's see, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. See, he died. Why did he die? Because we're sinners. Who says? Scripture. Scripture says. God says. He's right. And so that's the guy. And then the gospel is that he was buried. And not only that, and then he rose the third day. And then the gospel is you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that he did all that and thou shalt be saved. And I've listened to a lot of charismatic teachers that don't have that as their testimony. Benny Hinn is a lost man, best I can tell, out of his own mouth. Because I've heard him three times in three situations give his testimony, and never once was it, Christ died for my sins, and I came to Christ as a sinner. His testimony is an angel appeared in my room when I was a teenager and told me, you're going to replace Catherine Coleman. And I'm still waiting for him to buy a dress, but that's another story. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, but there are in charismatic churches people who have been saved, who in their confusion, looking for a church, wander into that mess and then end up with their Spirit of God doing whatever they do, but they don't have the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly. And without the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly, like it says in verse 16 of the third chapter, they are not able to teach. They are not able to admonish. They are not able to, as a wife, submit. They're not able, as a husband, to love their wife. They're not able, as children, either in their own family or as children of God, obey their parents, which would be God the Father and the Word. And how do I know? Because I got to be honest with you, where I used to work, I worked at a place with 1,000 people, employees on three different shifts. And after I got saved, I made a kind of a splash. I would go into the cafeteria and preach and make noise, and so everybody knew I was a Christian there. And I would wear things, tracks, so you must be born again, with my greens, and so it was pretty obvious that something wrong with that guy. And I would pass tracks out around the hospital, so everybody knew I was a Christian. And then the other Christians came out of the woodwork that were hiding for all those years, and most of them were charismatics. And as I began to have, table discussions with them, they knew no Bible at all. But they knew about some experience that they either heard about on TV or on a radio ministry, or maybe their uncle had, and it was all an experiential-based thing. And I got to tell you, they were some of the worst employees at the hospital. They were some of the most unfaithful spouses that I knew. They were noisy, obstreperous workers, not very obedient children. And why is that? Because without the Word guiding the Holy Spirit inside of you, and then the Holy Spirit taking that word and instructing you and nurturing you, the old man reigns, not the new man. And the old man is given to carnality and flesh and experience and self-pleasure, and the old man has self on the throne. And that's the problem. So this passage here, we're reading him. We've been working along, and we got last week to the point of 24, where it said, as you obey these things as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a servant, you understand that the Lord, knowing that of the Lord, you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And what he's teaching us is, with a Christ-centered life, no matter where I am rotating my life, no matter what part is right now rubber meets the road, if it's my scripture reading experience or my time with the saints or my time in the closet in prayer or the time I'm at the workplace with other sinners, whenever the rubber's meeting the road, I'm serving God. I'm not serving self anymore. I'm serving God. Yes, I'm serving my brothers. Yes, I'm serving the sinners, but ultimately my primary service is to the Lord. And so he wants you to understand that. And he wants you to also understand that for that service, you're going to receive what's called the reward of the inheritance. And we looked at the fact that there were two inheritances in the Bible. There's the inheritance of sonship, and there's the inheritance of service. And so let me give you a modern example of it. Modern. Well, in the last century, I guess 2 centuries ago now, we're in the 21st, there was a man in America named John D. Rockefeller. And that man was a hardworking, innovative man. It turned out he was a Baptist. And he was a hardworking man. He was innovative. He built up the oil industry. He revolutionized the oil industry. He realized that there was more in oil than just sloppy, black, thick fluid. He realized you could get gasoline out of it. You could get kerosene out of it. You could make a paint out of it. You could make petroleum jelly like Vaseline. He found all types of things to do, and he worked hard. He got his hands dirty. He worked long days, and he was good at management, and he built a huge company called Standard Oil Company, which was a very, very large, well-run company. And he had children. And his children, he had like four girls and one boy. The boy was John D. Rockefeller Jr. Now, as part of the inheritance of being his children, every one of them got an equal distribution of his estate. But John Jr. came to work for Dad and began to serve in his teens and his 20s and his 30s, and he worked, and he received a reward of inheritance that was larger than the four sisters. And not picking on the girls, back then it was more in American history, like the Bible, a woman would get married and stay at the home and raise her children. So they weren't workforce people. But he worked, and he got a larger inheritance. So maybe it's not a perfect teaching there. By the way, both John, the father, and the son, because of the Bible, were teetotalers. They didn't drink alcohol. Because of the Bible, they both watched their weight. They ate more of a good diet. I think John the father lived to, was it 98? And John the son lived into the 90s too by eating a healthy diet, you know, learning things from the Bible. They were very big at philanthropy and giving money away. The world hates them. Oh, by the way, let me just help you again. Who runs the media? The devil. So here's a good thing. If the world loves somebody, they're evil. If the world hates somebody, they're probably good. Except in the case of Adolf Hitler. But other than that, you can pretty much bet everything you own on that statement. So you read an encyclopedia of the world. Oh, I love Martin Luther King. He was a wicked, fornicating, drunkard, liar, thief. Okay, these are all truths. I read the FBI reports. He even stole his own thesis. And I've seen copies of his thesis next to the one he stole it from, and it was like word for word. His PhD, he's a thief. He's so-called reverend. What was reverend about him? He never preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel of government in Washington. He had people marching to Washington on their knees. So again, getting back to this, Rockefeller was hated as a good man. Now, John D., the son, he also had five sons and one daughter. And of the five sons, two of them went into service with him, and they got a bigger reward of the inheritance. Now, the Rockefellers are no smarter than God. God works the same way. For those that serve, larger inheritance. For those that don't, you get the inheritance of sonship, was you get a place in heaven one day. But for those that serve, the reward of the inheritance, we looked at it last week, is you're going to have an opportunity to rule and to reign with Christ during the millennium, as opposed to be a common laborer. So this is it. And he wants to finish this section. We didn't get there last week with the verse, verse 24. Last three verses, 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And by the way, that's something important. He's not just your Savior, he's your Lord. I know modern America wants Jesus the Savior, who's my personal genie. But the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And he's worthy of all acceptance and adoration and praise and service. And that very Lord said, take my yoke upon you. To which the modern Christian says, I don't like wearing yokes, doesn't fit. One size doesn't fit all. And Jesus says, no, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And those that don't get in the yoke and don't tread out the corn aren't going to be eating at the Lord's, what's that called, the supper of the Lord? The marriage supper of the Lamb. You're not going to be eating as much, I can assure you. You serve the Lord, and that'd be a good thing to do. So Colossians, Laodicea, service. Think about it. meditate on it, pray on it, consider it, and then get busy doing it. And the Lord will help you. He'll guide you in that. Now, verse 25, but he that doeth wrong, speaking to saved members of the body of Christ, shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There's no respect to persons. I mean, from the time of salvation, now we're expected to walk a narrow road. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before salvation, God has no expectation on you. Before salvation, you have not been accepted in the beloved. And if you're not accepted, you're not in. And if you're not in, you're not part of. And if you're not part of, God has no real expectation or requirement of you except that you repent and believe the gospel. That's all he expects. That's all he would pray for. That's all he wants. He may not get it, but that's his desire, that you wouldn't perish. You'd repent and believe the gospel. When you do that, then you get accepted. Once you're accepted, then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that, verse 1, one day our earthly house of this tabernacle is going to be dissolved. And this little corruptible body of ours, he likens to a tent. And then when our tent folds off of our soul, now we're going to have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And just like the priests went from the little tabernacle in the wilderness to the beautiful temple of Solomon, your soul is going to go from the little tabernacle of this broken, corruptible body into a beautiful heavenly body that was made by God, that's going to be an enduring temple of the finest materials made by God, exceeding magnifical, as it was said in the book of Kings regarding that temple. And your soul is going to go to something new. And so he goes on and he explains to us that verse 7, what we need to do now while we're still in this tabernacle is to walk by faith, not by sight. We haven't seen the new body yet, but we know we're going to get it. And verse 8, we should be confident, I say willing, rather, to be absent from this broken body and to be present with the Lord when we get the new one. And not only this, verse 9, wherefore we labor while we're still in this little tabernacle, that whether present or absent, we all may be accepted of him. Where? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We've already been accepted in the Lamb's book of life, but now, afterwards, comes the judgment seat of Christ. When I wanted to be a doctor when I was a young man. Well, yeah, eventually in my 20s. When I was studying at school, I was studying the sciences. I was studying biology, chemistry, physics, all that. And I didn't know what to do with my life. Somebody said, well, you'd be a good biology professor. So I worked with the biology professor for a little bit. The chemistry professor said, you'd be a good chemistry professor. So I worked with him for a while. The organic chemistry professor said that. And forgive me, but I said, well, okay, you know, I like all these fields, you know, what do you make? And they said, well, you know, at that time, you're about $50,000 a year. And I said, well, that's good, that's a good living. And then somebody said, you know, you could be a doctor. And I said, okay, and I said, okay, I guess I could do that too. You seem to have the talent. I said, what do they make? They said, make about $200,000. I said, I think I like that idea. And so, now forgive me, but that's the human nature, folks, okay? People want a reward. And so I decided I'm going to go for the one that's going to pay me a little better, because just me personally, I wanted to have a family, and I wanted to spend time with my family. I wanted to be able to provide for my family. And my mind actually thought, if I can make 200 full-time, half-time, I could make as much as a professor, and I could have a lot of time with my family. Little did I know how many hours I'd be at the hospital. But nonetheless, so I thought, okay, I'm going to go for this profession where I can make more money. And then there was this caveat that was thrown at me, and they said, but it's not easy to get accepted into medical school. They said, you can easily get accepted into a PhD program for biology or chemistry. That's real easy. I said, but getting into medical school, that's not easy. I said, huh? They said, yeah, yeah. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, UB's got 135 seats, but they got 3,500 applications for 135 seats. I said, oh, my goodness, man, I'm really into some competition. Now, look, I had to work my tail off and work my tail off. And by the grace of God, I got accepted to the medical school. Now, here's what happened. Once I was accepted in, from that point forward, those guys were watching everything I did. Before I got to that school, they couldn't have cared if I went drinking on a Friday night. They couldn't have cared if I didn't study. They couldn't have cared if I kept up. But once I was accepted, the deans and the professors hovered over us and watched us and expected us. And part of the reason was the acceptance was so difficult. If we failed, it made them look bad because we're one of the guys they chose. So they wanted us to get through. But the point is, there was a day coming when I had to walk down the aisle and face my grades in medical school. What I did before didn't matter. What I mattered from the acceptance on, that's what mattered. Same with your salvation. The difference is it's a lot easier to get accepted in Christ than it is in medical school. And the difference is Christ is a better teacher than my professors were. And the difference is the rewards are going to be greater than just a little bit of money to put in a bank account. But the concept is the same in that. Let's continue, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor. Why do we labor? That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. One day when he shows up before us in presence, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Even absent from him, your conscience knows when you're serving self rather than him. Even absent, I know you know because I know. I know you know because you tell me you know. I have Christians tell me, well, you know, this week I didn't do anything for the Lord. And they feel bad about it. Even absent, they don't feel comfortable about it. It's like going a week through medical school and not opening the books and skipping class. I mean, that's unthinkable. And let me tell you, if you do that, you're going to have a lot of problems when judgment comes and grades come. And he says, verse 10, and he's speaking to Christians. Corinthians is a church of Christians. We Christians must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Since the moment you were saved, have you used your body as a sacrifice in service to the Lord? Or have you used that body the way you always use it to serve yourself, your pocketbook, your pleasures, your business interests rather than God's? Now, God knows you've got to have a business. I had to have my business after I got saved. But the difference was before salvation, when I would sit with my wife and say, now this year, here's what we're going to do with the money we made. We're going to put this much in the 401k account. I'm putting this much aside for the automobiles, and we're putting this much aside for the vacation. And if you want that condo, we're putting this much aside. And things were arranged around our interests. And after salvation, the same doctor making the same money would sit down and say, okay, first the church gets this tithe, then this missionary gets that offering, then this gets taken care of. Oh, and there's a Christian brother that I work with at the hospital, and you know, he takes out the garbage and he's really going through a rough time and his car broke down. He has nothing to drive. We got to help him buy a used car. And you know, everything changes all of a sudden when you're now serving, same body, different aim, serving the Lord to help out the family of God and the gospel get out. And he says that we, verse 10, we must all appear before that judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good, serving the Lord, or bad, serving anything else. And so, and God's no respecter of persons. And he wants you to understand he's completely impartial. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Well, God, it's my child, so forget about it. Doesn't matter to me. No, if anything, the Father loves his children. And like we saw him this morning with Jacob, he chastens his children to do the right things because it reflects on his name and on his person. And when his children are doing bad things like serving self and the world rather than serving the Lord and his church, it looks bad. I mean, it was so difficult for me yesterday to explain to this person who for the first time in their life, near 50 years old, is beginning to explore the gospel of Jesus Christ and is so confused at all the Christianity around on radio and TV and traditionalism, and it's so hard for me to explain the difference between real trees that are planted and are working to bring forth real fruit and false trees that are bringing forth artificial, phony fruit. And I mean, you know, that's so difficult to tease out to some new person and explain it to them. And when you're serving self, that's corrupt, and that's a false tree. And they were talking, well, what about those people that preach for money, and what about those people that do that? And that's serving self, not serving the Lord. And we're trying to explain this to all these lost people, and they're looking at us like we have three heads because of all the bad example that's gone on. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and here Peter was talking to the people about Cornelius and how he got saved. Verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Boy, I wish Christians would learn that. I wish they would get the perception God is no respecter of persons. Go, for example, to Romans chapter 10. Now, we lose sight of that because so many churches don't want to talk about it. They just want to talk about all the blessings of the Lord. But folks, the reality is, when you read the Bible, you'll find that many of the blessings are conditional upon obedience. Now, I understand you'll get the blessing of salvation, but even that's conditional on the obedience of obeying and believing the gospel. And if you never believed and obeyed the gospel, you never would have got saved. That blessing would move right on by you. The Lord would pass you by if you kept a bitter heart of unbelief toward that gospel. And then once you believe that, then the other conditional promises, like you read all through the Old Testament, if you do this, I want to reward you. God wants to reward the reward of the inheritance based on service, not just because you have the name. The name gets you heaven, but these other wonderful blessings that are going to come in the millennium come from service. Here in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, the confession that was just made back in verse 9 was, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, not Jesus Christ Superstar, not Jesus the happy Savior, not Jesus the smiling jokester, not Jesus the buddy that likes to make water into wine. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and get an understanding that he's the Lord, we're the servants, not the other way around. People sometimes pray like this, God, my will be done. And you're trying to twist God's arm and doing what you want, as opposed to praying, Lord, thy will be done. So, verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, that's the Lord, shall not be ashamed. Because the first step is believing the gospel, and the next step is then following him in service. Verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him, but there's no difference. He's not a respecter of Jew or Greek. He's not a respecter of Baptist or Presbyterian. He's not a respecter of a male Christian or a female Christian. He's a respecter of those that call upon him and follow him in obedience. Obedience is the key. So back to where we were in Colossians. That's why I think sometimes, you know, we need this nowadays. It's been a 100 years of Jesus is just so anxious and waiting to save you. Jesus does desire to save you, but to save you from your selfishness and your sin. And some people want the sins forgiven and want to go on in their selfishness, and he wants to save you from the selfishness too. You know, selfishness does get you into a heap of trouble. I think most marriages fail because of selfishness. I think that's the utter root of the problem. You know, I'm not getting what I want out of this. What about me? What about my needs? What about my wants? And the Lord teaches you with marriage, husbands, you love them. You give yourself for them. It's not about me or my wants. It's, you know, what's going to help me help my wife to be the mother that she needs to be and to be the daughter of Christ that she needs to be so that I can help her perfect her walk with the Lord. And if that means I got to fold the laundry so she can read her Bible, then I'll fold the laundry so she can read her Bible. If that means that I got to go do a shopping trip for her so she can pray, then I'll make the shopping trip so she can pray. If that means one day I got to do some stuff around so she can fellowship with some of the girls and have some time, you know, with her fellow Christian saints, then I got to do that. And I'll give up a game of golf. But, you know, then you pay me back next week. Now, but the selfishness is what gets in the way. And the Lord wants to save us from that. Now he continues, I know the fourth chapter starts, but it's continuing on this thought of verse 16, letting the word of Christ dwell in you. And then when the word of Christ dwells in you, you're the proper wife in verse 18, the proper husband in verse 19, the proper child in verse 20, the proper father in verse 21, the proper servant in verse 22, and you're the proper master in verse 1 over here. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. I mean, the Lord wanted, now in the society he was writing, but even today, there's always the difference of classes. There are different classes in society. This has gone on for centuries. It will go on until the Lord comes back, and when he comes back, he will set up an order that I hope we'll respect. I think we will, because it'll be him setting it up. But even the Lord has order. You know, God over Christ, over the man, over the woman, over the children. He has an order of things that he gets done in a certain way. And in society, he understands the reality is, in any society, there are people that God has endowed with a managerial gift. And they're good at organizing things. I'm not good at that, but there are people that are. Okay, so those people should be in management positions. Well, my gift would be like teaching, so I'm good at teaching, but I'm not great at management. So I have no problem being under a manager. Doesn't bother me at all. When I worked at the operating room, I was good at keeping the patient alive while the surgeon did his work. In that operating room, the surgeon was the captain of the ship. I was the first mate. I had no problem with that. What the surgeon wanted, it was my job to fulfill those orders. I wasn't the master. I was the servant in that environment. But then, when I was training young anesthesiologists or nurse anesthetists, all of a sudden, I had the new role of being master. You're going to have sometimes wear those hats too. When you're a child, you're the servant. Then all of a sudden, you're a parent. You're twice the servant you ever were. But you'll serve too as a parent. But you have some places where you're giving orders. And here's what he's saying. In the workplace or at home, remember, you want to have a just and an equal balance. You don't want to have prejudices. You don't want to, I favor this one, favoritism, over that one because I like the color of their eyes or because they like to watch the same TV shows I like to watch. And so therefore, this one can get away with that and this one I don't like, I give them twice the amount of work. You ever see that at the workplace? Certain people that kiss up to the boss, they get less work and less assignments than other people that the boss doesn't like and all that kind of. Well, the Lord says, if you're his child, he's not telling them what to do at the workplace if they're not his. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, if you're a Christian boss, you've got to learn to be equal in the way you hand things out, the way you hand out assignments, the way you hand out workloads, and the way you hand out paychecks. Equal pay for equal work is the way it should be done. No favoritism. That's what he's saying. Why should I do that? Knowing that I have a master in heaven. Someone's watching out for me. I mean, always trying to give me that upward look. Don't think, you know, you're more than you are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, masters, you give that which is just and equal. why? Knowing you have a master in heaven, there's someone you're going to be answering to. But I mean, imagine living in a country where the people in leadership positions actually knew that and believed that. No, it'd be great. I remember I was reading yesterday, there's an interesting website. Instead of Wikipedia, it's called Conservapedia. Have you ever seen it? And it's a website, encyclopedia, with conservative writers rather than the lying liberal writers who write Wikipedia. You don't know half of what you're believing on Wikipedia. You're constantly sorting out the chaff from the wheat. But Conservapedia is pretty much straight down the line, conservative good truth, constitutional truth, and biblical. A lot of the writers are biblical. And I was reading the stories of the presidents on Conservapedia, type a president's name and read an article about them. And early on, those early presidents, they would pray for guidance from God before they did their work. And wouldn't it be nice if today, you know, we had people reading a Bible and praying and seeking guidance? That would be a blessing. Okay, well, that's what the Lord's trying to train us for today. So when he sets up his kingdom, those are the very people he's going to put in charge. That's part of the reward of the inheritance. So if you're a servant or a master now, do what was told you to do in Colossians, and the Lord will reward you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he was talking about one of the problems in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And what he's saying, one of the things, talking about people getting saved, and he's saying, when you get saved, one of the first things the devil will try and get you to do is say, okay, now that I'm saved, I better quit what I'm doing and go serve the Lord. They say, wait, time out. God says, I saved you at that workplace particularly because I want you to abide there so you can bring some light to that place. That's what he's doing. And the devil's like, okay, get out of here. Go off to seminary. And the Lord's saying, wait, no, don't run off to seminary. Stay where you are. I mean, now that I got you saved, people are going to see the change in you at that very workplace, and they're going to ask you how that happened, and you're going to tell them, I just got saved. I've been born again. And you're going to be a light that they've never seen before at that place. So let a man, so initially when you get saved, before you go running off to seminary, give it a year or two of abiding where you were working at that time, unless you were working in a brothel or something, and you know you got to get out of it. I mean, abide. You're working at top supermarket, stay there. God wants to show what he can do, taking you from darkness to light. You're working out on a farm as a farmhand. God wants to show you what he can do with you there. Verse 21, and then he goes on this. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. I mean, if thou mayest be free, well, then use it rather. But if you're a servant, don't make a big deal about it. You don't have to get a million-man march and go to Washington and say, change the rules here. Christ served. We can serve. If you're called at a minimum wage job, you can work a minimum wage job for a while. You don't have to make a big fuss about it. Just abide there and let Christ change you. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. You may be a servant down here, minimum wage, but you're free in the Lord. Your soul's been set free from sin. Your spirit is set free for eternity now. So you can bear a little temporal burden for a short while. Verse 22, likewise also he that is called being free, if you're the master, remember you're still you're Christ's servant. God's trying to give a balance to our thinking. And so, how are you going to get that? Only if the word of Christ is dwelling in you. You remove the word of Christ, you're going to have all these factions and fightings and social strife and ethnic strife and complaints about I'm not getting enough of this. And just like they had back there in Acts chapter 5, the Hebrews and the Greeks are fighting, we're not getting enough, we're not getting enough. And what's the problem? Self is back in the center. And self is back in the center rather than the Savior. Now, he goes on in here. We're running out of time. Joey, where am I? Got maybe 5 more minutes. Is that okay? We're getting tired. If we're getting tired, we can go home. Okay, so he goes on. Now, he's talked about the word of Christ in verse 16. And now, what'll help empower the word of Christ? Verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, the Bible talks about watchfulness in the Bible The Bible worries about people falling asleep. Now, look, I understand physically getting tired and needing to sleep. We understand that. I mean, there are times in the middle of the day I get kind of sleepy, you know, and I got to sit down and take a nap. And I understand physical sleepiness, and so does the Lord. But the Lord doesn't want spiritual sleepiness. He wants us spiritually watching the things that are going on around us. He wants us to, in terms of the watchfulness, of course, I mean, the most important thing is watching for the coming of Christ. And so on a daily basis, my prayer is the Lord will return today. On a daily basis, my watchfulness is I'm watching in the sense that I'm praying and watching that if he came in, both he and I would be pleased with his arrival. Have you ever had people come to your house and you're ready and you're prepared? You know, you're watching for them. And my wife and I are going to have, let's say, a little celebration for some people we know. They just got accepted to go to the mission field, and we want to have a little dinner to send them off to the field, a little celebration. And we say, okay, Saturday night, come on over. We'll have dinner for you, and we'll fellowship, and we'll do some Bible reading and some praying and all that. And we're getting ready. And what time did you tell them to come, honey? 7 o'clock. It's 5 to 7. And looking down the road, I'm waiting for them to come. And, you know, everything, the table is set. The meal's cooked. We're waiting for them to come. We're excited. There's a good watchfulness of an excitement. Okay. Have you ever been one of those days, you know, you're just, you haven't cleaned up, you haven't picked up the laundry, you haven't cooked? The other day I was in my underwear and I was just tired. I don't know what I had done. And it was a hot day, 90 degrees. And all of a sudden someone knocked on the door. I wasn't thrilled about that. I mean, I had to go scurrying up the dining room, up the stairs, out of their sight so they couldn't see me. I mean, okay, spiritually, imagine you're in a place you don't want to be, doing something you don't want to do, and that's when the Lord shows up. But not now, Lord. This is not the time. I got to get off this website real quick. Give me a few minutes to clear the history, and everything will be fine. Let me turn off that program. Let me get out of this bar, whatever it is. Watchfulness, okay? Spiritually awake, waiting for him. And that's proven by our actions. We show our faith by our works. That's a very important thing for watchfulness. Watching against sin. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul says, you know, watch and remember, Paul said to them in Ephesians, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you, everyone, night and day, with tears. I mean, we've got to watch out for all the snares that are being laid out there, and we've got to be ready so that we can stand in the evil day. It's so important to be spiritually watchful. The Lord has made us. Go to Ezekiel chapter 3. We can see things that lost people can't see because we have the eye of faith. They only have the eye of flesh. We need to be watchful for us and for those around us. And most importantly, folks, family, thou shalt be saved and thy house. God wants to work in your family. Now look, I know we all want it done yesterday, but if you're watchful in prayer and you endure and you don't give up, these prayers do get answered. I mean, I was thrilled yesterday. I mean, it's been 10 years, you know, that I wanted to reach this person that's entered into our family through my brother, you know, the one he's going to marry. 10 years, and all of a sudden, bang, yesterday it begins to happen. She's getting an interest in the Word of God. This is a blessing, enduring and being watchful. And now that I see she's ready, I'm going to be there to help and guide and direct. Like, how can I? I don't know what's in Isaiah, except some man guide me. Here we are. Let me show you what Isaiah is writing about. Let me show you what they're writing about. This is the opportunity. You've got to be watchful. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, a daughter of God, I've made thee a watchman under the house of Israel, under the church of Jesus Christ. We're watchmen here within the local church. You might see something I don't see. You might know, I might know of a situation you don't know about. And we watch and we pray and we warn and we help and we prepare one another to stand strong so that when the Lord does arrive, we're not spiritually speaking in our underwear. We've put on the righteousness of saints. Not the righteousness of Christ. We got that. The righteousness of saints. So that watchfulness is very important in the Bible. Go back to where we were in and we give warnings as part of watchers. Watchers see thing, and we warn one another. We help one another. We sharpen one another's sword. Colossians chapter 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You can be thankful when God shows something to you that you've never seen before, where you can help yourself, a family member, or some church member. You can be thankful for that. God gave you a spiritual eye to something they couldn't see. I mean, what a blessing if not, he'd never given me this type of an eye. But have you ever thought about this with car accidents? Sometimes this goes through my mind. You need to get down to Sweet Home, and I can go home today. I can make a right and go down North French, or I can make a left, and I can go down that Autobahn, which takes me by the police station. And I make a decision to make a left, and I'm in an accident. What if I had gone right? I wouldn't have been in the accident. Can you imagine if God gave us like the spiritual vision to see? Sometimes he does to avoid a spiritual accident. And when he gives it to one of us, we got to help the other to avoid that spiritual accident. A car accident is just metal. Spiritual accident could affect us, could affect our walk, could affect somebody else, could affect their salvation. So we watch, we pray, and we watch with thanksgiving. And then he goes on, he's going to end here, where he says, with all, everybody praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. And those prisons are different than the ones they have in America. Okay, they don't have gymnasiums, and they don't have color TVs, and you can't take a law degree, correspondence, and that type of stuff. I mean, they were in bonds and dungeons with rats running around. I don't know how they went to the bathroom in a corner. It was a mess down there. And Paul's down there, and you know what he wants to do? He wants to speak the gospel of Christ to people. So pray for me that in the midst of these circumstances where I'm despondent and depressed, in the midst of something where I'm thinking to myself, imagine the ministry I could have if I was only free, but here I am trapped here, and sometimes I just don't know what the point is. I think I'll give up. Pray for me. Pray for me that I'll continue to speak this gospel, the mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ we know is twofold. It's the mystery of God in Christ. And earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That he could tell those prison guards, you could be born again and have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of you. And we need to pray that a door of utterance, to utter is to speak. Utterance is not lifestyle evangelism. Amen. Utterance is speaking. People can't get the gospel through mime. Marcel Marceau wouldn't have been a good servant of the Lord. He was a mime guy years ago. You need to speak. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel with words, simple words about Jesus Christ and his great love and his great salvation and his powerful resurrection and his eternal glory. Speak those type of words to people. That's what they need to hear in a world full of bad news and depression. And so utter it. Speak the words. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What ought we to do? We ought to ask God to open that door. And we ought to pray one for another to get an open door to speak the gospel. We can knock at the door when they open and we're coming in and we're speaking. A lady just called this morning before church started here. She goes to another church. She heard my wife sing about 20 years ago at a women's group. And she said, my brother is getting old, and I'm worried about him, and I've been trying to talk to him about the Bible, and he's kind of, fighting here and there on it. And I talked with her about what we need to do is we need to pray for him. Her brother's name is Robert, so we can pray for this man. Italian last name, I couldn't remember it. But I said, we'll pray for this man, Robert, because what we want is God to begin to open the door. I said, in my family, they know I'm a Christian. They know you're a Christian, don't they? Oh, yeah, I've been in the Christian Women's Association for 3 decades and this, that. Everybody knows I'm. I said, yes. So they know what you're all about. We got to wait for them. You've knocked at that door by showing them who you are. When they open that door, now you're going to be able to speak. We got to pray for that open door to come to you. But when that door opens, speak. Say something. Do like Jesus Christ when Nicodemus said, hey, how do we get to heaven, is basically what he was saying. And Jesus said, let me tell you about the new birth. Let me get to the most important thing, the utterance of the gospel. All right, next week we'll look at some other things. Any comments, thoughts, questions on what we looked at today? All right, let's thank Lord. We do thank you. Help us to let the word of Christ dwell in us. And Lord, give us the Spirit that we may understand those things and then obey properly whatever our role is. So one day, Lord, when you open that door, we may speak and utter boldly that glorious gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.